some of the things today that we can trace back to fathered, as it were, sired, or should I say, fueled some atrocities today that have a direct link with the teachings of Darwin and the consequences they brought across Europe and into the rest of the Western world and the globe. Nazi Germany, communism, what else? Abortion, right? What? Euthanasia, the other end of rejecting the sanctity, the uniqueness of human life as different from animals. Not protected in the womb anymore, not protected in the end of life either. Any others that come to mind? I mean, really, the whole 20th century is the bloodiest century ever in human history. All due, essentially, if you had to pick one belief system, one philosophy, one word to summarize why the 20th century had a greater disregard for human dignity and had more atrocities against humanity than any other century. One word? Well, pick your word. The D or the E word. Darwin, the man, evolution, the system. Racism? Isn't that ironic? Thankfully, some politicians have been speaking up about this, haven't they? Hey, I didn't come from some monkey. They've got something right. They know that it was evolutionary teaching that led to the oppression of many ethnic peoples as seen as inferior and less advanced. Many other, genetic engineering even to this day, right? Abortion and so forth, which was mentioned. Our title tonight is What is Man? It's taken from the language of the scriptures in the Psalms that we'll turn to later. A few more burning, more urgent questions in our day and age that you ought to be ready. If you don't know the answer, you must know, and you must be ready to help others to find out. What is man? Three questions we're going to tackle to find a biblical response to evolution's aggressive agenda and to find answers to this question, what is man? First of all, how is the secular world interpreting Homo naledi and other of these supposed ape men? I think this will be helpful for you. Just kind of some worldview training, how to not be taken captive by the spirit of the age, how to recognize the lies of Satan, how to be like the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, I believe it is, who understood the times. How to love God with your mind, Matthew 22, Romans 12, how to not be taken captive by the spirit of the age, but to be transformed by the... It's not going to happen by accident. Lazy Christians are duped and vulnerable. It's going to take active thinking to recognize and understand the age we live in and through the lens of Scripture. Interesting, none of the researchers are asking, wait, did man actually evolve from apes? No one would even dare ask that in the scientific community today. The only question is, which apes did we evolve from? If you say, did we evolve from apes, you better start looking for another job real quick. No, it's just which apes, right? Professor Berger believes that Naledi could be the key transitional species. He says the very root of the human family tree. He's making a big deal, as you probably have read, about this unproven theory that they were burying and having some sort of ancient funerals or something of the sort. One news article said this last week, rightly, you can make the fossils and the bones say whatever you want them to say and sing whatever song you want sung. Listen to this honest admission from a well-known evolutionary paleoanthropologist. You say that word in one breath, paleoanthropologists, right? From Australia, Darren Curnow. This is an atheist, an unbeliever. But he admits, quote, nobody looks at a fossil with a completely open mind. I suppose to some extent also we see what we think. And so you come to a fossil and you have an idea about the way you think human evolution worked. And the first thing you do is try and fit that fossil into your worldview. Thank you, Professor, for being honest, right? It's exactly what happens. And some scientists will admit it's their worldview that drives their interpretation of the evidence, not the other way around, right? Don't bother me with the facts, as someone has said. whether that's conscious or not. It's a worldview, Colossians 2:8. It's a philosophy, Romans 12:2. It's a spirit of the age. It's an ideology. Romans chapter 1. Remember, turn over to Romans chapter 1. What do we know about human nature when it comes to truth and truth claims and the real facts that the Creator has built into the fabric of the universe? What is our natural disposition towards the truth from birth, before God saves us, before He gives us a new heart and a new mind? Our attitude towards the truth is, yes, as I heard you, verse Romans 1, verse... Right, it starts there, yeah. Yeah, that's right, thank you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, there it is, who suppress the truth. We are born truth suppressors, not truth embracers, not truth lovers, not objective, open-minded, fair, and reasonable people. We are born bent against the truth, determined to deny the facts because we love our sin, right? We love our sin, and Romans 1 goes on to describe that. Okay, quickly, our second question. We looked at something of just the introduction of how the world is handling this latest finding. And this overlaps with the second one. What's the pattern been with previous findings? You understand this isn't the first, don't you? I know some of you have studied on this, but for the others of you, it might be new for you. And I know some of you have asked me, what about these ape men? Sort of what's the Darwinian track record in the last 100 years or so? And when you talk about ape men, it does make me think of that cartoon that I grew up watching. And did you have the Flintstones here in South Africa? Right? Amazing how he made that car move with his feet. I still remember the song, right? Flintstones, meet the Flintstones. They're a modern Stone Age family from the town of Bedrock. They're a, what is it, something, a slice right out of history? There's a fascination about cavemen, right? But I didn't know as a kid how laced with lies that whole kind of show is, this evolutionary idea that now we've progressed and we used to just be like little Fred's, was it his son, Bam Bam, the big club, just bam, bam, bam. Really? Is that what the Bible says? How does that match up with the truth about Scripture and about where we really came from and who we really are and why we're actually here on earth? It ought to leave a child, especially as a child grows up, with some lingering questions. And there's some excellent creationist scientists who have summarized very well three main options for what to do with ape man. There's actually an excellent book, and it's got a revised, updated edition. It's called Bones of Contention. So if you want to study on this more, it's a book, I forget the author. Anybody, top of your head? Bones of Contention. He deals with all these ape findings, so-called ape men. There's three ways to produce an ape man. Are you ready for this? You're going to go home brilliant scientists, right? Either you upscale an ape and call it a human, you downscale a human and link it with an ape, or if you're really clever, you just fabricate something altogether that didn't come actually from, that's just fabricated and made up. Those are your three options. I'll give you some quick examples. Upscaling an ape into something that's claimed to be some sort of human ancestor is a number of those that are out here at Sterkfontein, and you could zip over to Marupang tomorrow and meet Littlefoot or Mrs. Plez, who many scientists admit today are merely apes. They're not even candidates for a transitional species, but they are claimed to be still today these sort of human ancestors. It's just an upscaled ape. It's just a monkey with an upgrade. Right? So orangutan with an antenna, right? That's, and scientists will acknowledge that. It's in the ape family. Lucy, in some museums, I checked, I don't know if they have her there at, I know they talk about her, I don't know if they have the display there, but I know in some museums in the States, you have this little 1 meter tall Lucy posing pensively, you know? As if she's contemplating the depths of philosophy. Have you noticed even the pictures of Homo Naledi in the paper? Just those eyes, like, propaganda. It's propaganda. It's probably thinking of a banana, that's all. But it's portrayed as if, you know, we're pondering the mysteries of life. It's propaganda. Have you noticed that? It's not innocent. It's not just someone says, "Oh, I'm just trying to be fair to science," and you know, there's a worldview behind it. If nothing else sticks with you today, watch for the worldview. Look for the lie beneath the and with the propaganda. Lucy is also recognized widely to be some form of a chimpanzee, and yet still in some museums they will display her feet with more human features than actually were found in the dig itself. That's propaganda. Beware. So, upscaled apes or downscaled humans? Many on the list you've heard of probably. Neanderthal, Java, Peking man, New Guinea man, Cro-Magnon man. I had a basketball coach and me and my buddies were convinced he was related to Cro-Magnon. These were actual humans who went through what happens to humans in a fallen world, whether stooped because of disease, severe arthritis, inbreeding, wide scale of human. Have you seen the variety? Look around. Look in this room. The wide variety of human form and shape that God has created. And these are actual humans. And then number three, you have the fabrications. Remember the famous, infamous, notorious Piltdown man? How many of you have heard about? Some of you have, probably some of you haven't. He was believed for 70 years to be one of these ape men until someone did the research to find out it was a human skull with the jaw of an orangutan. And scientists were red-faced in shame, but they had believed it for 70 years. Before the actual truth came out, it led an evolutionist, Sir Solly Zuckerman, to declare, quote, "It is doubtful if there is any science at all in the search for man's fossil ancestry." Remember the Nebraska man, 1920s, related to the controversial Scopes trials? Nebraska man, another sort of intermediate transitional species that's supposed to be an ape. Isn't it sad often it's the world that exposes these things because Christians are so naive and so gullible. So it takes some carte blanche kind of thing to expose the false, the prosperity gospels and the, you know, the televangelists. And so it was then. The scientists started sniffing around. They found out the whole man was bait. The whole skeleton was built around one tooth of a wild pig. Look it up. The Nebraska man, one tooth of a wild pig. But people believed it for years. Oh, there we go. An ape man. Ah, our ancestors. Yeah, you know, you've seen the pictures. Well, the next. It's like, that's the logo at Matu Peng. Have you go on the website? That is the logo. You know, the four different stages of man. What a lie. What an attack on the truth of God's Word. Listen to evolutionist Richard Leakey. He approached National Geographic Society years ago. He wanted funding to look for the ape ancestors of man. Notice, not to investigate if man actually came from apes. When the Society gave Leakey his funds, he was warned, quote, "If you find nothing, you are never to come begging at our door again." With this motivation, Leakey soon found 40 specimens of the so-called human ancestor. It was named Australopithecus. Do you know what that word literally means? Australopithecus, southern ape. That's what the word means. Did that dawn on anyone? What the agenda was here? Southern ape. Once there was an evolutionist who dug up a fossilized fragment of an ape's jaw, promptly declared, "This is an ancestor of man." He was so excited about what he found, he says, "I wouldn't have seen it if I hadn't believed it." Oops. I wouldn't have seen it if I hadn't believed it. Worldview drives the research. It's not the research driving the worldview. And in fact, we all have a bias, don't we? Let's admit it. We all have a prior belief system and presuppositions that we bring to the facts and with which we interpret the facts. Just admit that you have it and examine whether your bias is based on truth, the infallible Word of God, or something else. We all have a bias. We all work from a kind of closed system. None of us is perfectly neutral and open-minded. Our bias is the truth, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we believe, therefore we speak. The question is just, what do you believe? What's your belief system by which you interpret life? Beware, Paul says, watch out, lest you be taken captive. Listen to this distinguished professor of anthropology, probably also not even a Christian, Dr. David Pilbeam. He writes the following, quote, "Perhaps generations of students of human evolution, including myself, have been flailing about in the dark, that our database is too sparse, too slippery, for it to be able to mold our theories. Rather, the theories are more statements about us and ideology than they are about the past." And he ends with this, "Paleoanthropology reveals more about how humans view themselves than it does about how humans came about. But that is heresy." End quote. In other words, it's not tolerated by this so-called tolerant society. So that brings us to a third and most fundamental question. What does God say in His Word? What does the Bible say? Aren't you so thankful for the Scriptures in times like this? When the evolutionist comes to each new find, they have to reshuffle the whole family tree. Well, at some point, what does that tell you about your foundation if it keeps changing every time? You go back to the drawing board, you create a big stir. Well, then how reliable and solid were your beliefs to start with? What shaky ground? Doesn't Isaiah chapter 40 come to mind? All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. All flesh, all people are like grass. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Right? Praise God that our faith and our beliefs are not based upon fallible, fickle, changing science, but based upon the infallible Word of God. We don't have to wait for the latest thus says science. We can live and build our life and our eternal hope upon thus says the Lord. We don't have to be tossed to and fro, as Ephesians chapter 4 warns us about, right? Carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, just like that piltdown man. We laugh now, but for 70 years, they would swear by it, even the top scholars. Where are they now? Tell me about Mr. Piltdown. Last week's CNN article said this, "Homo naledi absolutely questions what makes us human, and I don't think we know anymore." How sad. They act like that's just an innocent, honest, transparent, humble, postmodern sort of statement. No, because whoever wrote that article had to then get up from his desk and decide why he exists and why marriage matters and why morality matters and if sexuality matters and who defines your gender and how you're going to live and where you're going to spend eternity and why you're on this earth. That's not just a little sentence you wrote. That is a hopeless, godless, dark worldview. We don't know what it means to be human. Well, you never did. You never did. So let's come to God's Word and find out what the truth is. What is man? Listen to Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer. He says, for 20th century man, and how much more now, 21st century man, this issue of Genesis chapter 1 is as important as anything in Scripture, because men today can no longer answer that crucial question, who am I? In his own naturalistic theories, with a uniformity of cause and effect, in a closed system, with an evolutionary concept of a mechanical chance parade from an atom to a man, as he faces the machine, he cannot tell himself from what he faces. He cannot distinguish himself from other things. These are the people that we rub shoulders with every day, that we want to reach with the gospel, right? That may live in our own homes or be in our own families. There's two texts I want us to look at just briefly tonight, two biblical answers to this timeless, vital question about what is man. One is the cradle, the other is the crown. The cradle and the crown. Let's look first of all at the cradle, and you know where I'm going to go. The book of beginnings, the seed plot out of which every major doctrine and every major thing in the world and in history originates. Genesis. Chapter 1 and 2, the true cradle. Apologies to Marupeng, Sterkfontein, and even Malls that borrowed this bogus name. where we really come from, where the human story really began. By the way, look at chapter 2 of Genesis from verse 10 to verse 14. We are given specific locations on the map. And last time I checked, it's not even in the same hemisphere as Sterkfontein. We're not left to our own imagination or some guessing game about where it all began. We're given rivers and places, some of which we can still trace today. And they, I'm sorry to tell the South African media and marketing schemes and publicity campaigns, they are a long way north from South Africa. This is the true cradle. Remember chapter 1, if you turn back to chapter 1, how does the story begin? In the midst of our confused world, I think it bears repeating just to read these lines once again and to rejoice that God has spoken, and we can be sure. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the verses that follow, he speaks a universe into existence in a mere 6 days. First 3 days forming this majestic world. The next 3 days filling the world. And the final filling is the crown of his creation. Verse 26, mankind. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now remember, when you've read this chapter, the buildup before this, this is a radical shift from all of these other things that God made, remote control, third person, let there be, remember? From verse 3 onwards, let there be light. Let there be day, let there be night, let there be the sky, let there be the waters, let there be the land, let there be the sea, let there be the vegetation, let there be the lights, let there be the sun, the moon, the stars. Verse 24 and 25, let the earth bring forth living creatures, let the beasts, and so forth. And then God shifts from a third person remote control, let there be, to a first person intimate involvement. Let us make. A momentous occasion, the crown of God's creation, his personal involvement. Let us make in our image. All the other creatures were made how? According to their kind, right? According to their kind. But man is made after God's kind. Wow. In God's likeness. This is why we say there's no category for some sort of ape man or almost man or pre-human or near human. You're either creature, you are either animal, or you are human, made in the very image of God. As is known by theologians in the Latin, the imago Dei, this ability to relate to God, to commune with him. As Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 speaks about, they used to walk with him in the cool of the day, to be known by him and to know him, to be able to speak to him and be spoken to by him, to have him as our God and us as his people. And then on his behalf to rule the earth as his vice regents, his governors. Kevin was telling us at the elders' retreat how Siemens is made. I mean, I was double humbled. First of all, I didn't know that. And the worst admission is I never even asked or even thought about where it came from. The unbelievable things that man has been able to cultivate and to subdue and produce and harness out of this earth because we're made in God's image. And we bear his signature and his stamp. He owns us, right? In his likeness. And then that's why we see in chapter 2, verse 7, as it zooms back in on day 6 and highlights this central event of day 6 and this pinnacle and apex of the Creator's handiwork. Verse 7, then the Lord God, now he's using Yahweh, a personal covenant name for the Creator. The Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. then we see that God continues to be personally involved. It's God who gives man a spirit and breath. It's God who gives man a home and a job and a wife. Go to Marupeng, or save yourself the money and just read the website. The title, What It Means to Be Human. Answer, 7 key headings. Are you ready? So very kind and helpful. 7, not 5, not 6, but 7 headings. What it means to be human. I don't feel like getting up tomorrow. Maybe you're discouraged. You need some encouragement. Go to Marupeng. Here's what it means to be human. This is what life is about. 1, bipedal. You walk on 2 feet. Well done. I'm concerned about a few of you. 2, jaw and teeth structure. Brain size. Wide range of options. Use of fire. Stone tools. Language and community. Nothing about God. Nothing about a soul. Nothing about eternity. Nothing about the Creator or His Word at all. Or morality or purpose other than fires and tools. Language, community, in some vague sense that's really not different from the animals. Brothers and sisters, do you realize there is no path to humanity? That's what their motto, one of their mottos is. The Bible says there is a path from humanity, not to humanity. It began with Adam and Eve on day 6. No animal is man's equal. No animal is man's ancestor. As someone put it well, when God created humans, He didn't define our humanness in terms of physical characteristics. We aren't human because we have 2 arms, legs, skulls, or a certain shape or size. Our Creator, who is Spirit, made us in His spiritual image. That's what it means to be human. And Jesus affirmed this and endorsed this. In Mark chapter 10, He says, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. At the beginning, God made man. God defined who we are. He upholds the Genesis record. How should we respond, beloved? What should our response be? I don't think you can improve on Psalm 139. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. You form my inward being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You are to be praised. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. This is the cradle, the real cradle. And then let's also remember the crown. Turn over to Psalm 8, the crown. Psalm 8. I saw one of the short TV interviews with Professor Berger down at WITS, and he basically began with these words and this hopeless and godless statement. What these Homo Naledi and these finds at Sterkfontein have told us, we are not alone. We're not alone. Wrong, sir. We are alone. We're unique. He's saying we're not unique. He's saying we're just the next of a long line of evolving species. Wrong. And one day you'll stand before God and He will say, human, Professor Berger, what did you do with my revelation? What did you do with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And why have you led millions down a satanic lie? You are answering to me, not the apes, not the giraffes, not the zebras. You, image bearer, likeness of the living God, give an account for your life. Then you're going to stand alone. Man is unique. Man is solitary. And that's the point here in Psalm 8 that the psalmist makes. After describing the majesty of God in all the earth and even from the mouths of babes, look at verse 3 from David here in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you should take thought of him? The son of man that you care for him? He's humbled when he looks up at the sky. And I know we have to drive outside of town in Johannesburg to do this, but we love to do this, don't we? We look at the vastness of the sky, the wonder of the galaxies, the beauty of a full moon. All ordained as God's finger work, just sort of, just little handiwork. And in one sense, we say, we are nothing. How could he even notice a little speck like Tim on a little blue planet that's on one galaxy of 200 billion galaxies? Me. It's humbling, and yet it's profound. We are puny worms, and yet we are profoundly loved. And we are unique, unlike any of the stars and any of the planets and any of the other creatures. There's a littleness here, and yet there's a glory. What is man that you consider, you take thought of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? Make us in your image and call us to worship you. Give us dominion, as he goes on to describe. And do you understand, brothers and sisters, that's the opposite reaction that evolution produces. If you're honest and you believe evolution, you have to go out to the night sky, and after maybe an initial sense of wonder and amazement and bigness, you have to follow that thought through to the next step, which is, I'm a speck. I just happen to be here, and I'll just happen to not be here tomorrow. And there's no meaning and no order, just vast emptiness and meaninglessness. And I am despairing, and I have no hope. And I have no reason or no answers about where I came from and why I'm here. It is a dark, dark road, if you're honest. Not so in Scripture. Not so for the psalmist. What is man? You take thought of him. You care for him. Verse 5, you've made him a little lower than God. This, the answer from Scripture echoes back to the questions of our soul. You've made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. By the way, there was a whole bunch of animals around before man eventually evolved. Then you've rejected these scriptures because it says all the animals and all the creatures that were there were governed and ruled by man. They couldn't have been there before man for billions and millions of years. Man is called to, even in this fallen world, we have a dominion. Someone has said about Psalm 8, nowhere in all the Bible is man's dignity asserted more clearly and boldly than in this passage. And not in any other religion, right? Any other worldview? Do you find such a noble purpose and a high calling of man that God would take such lowly creatures of the dust and assign us the highest earthly position just beneath the angels and God himself? I love the way John Calvin put it. God's wonderful goodness is displayed the more brightly in that so glorious a Creator, whose majesty shines resplendently in the heavens, would graciously condescend to adorn a creature so miserable and vile as man is with the greatest glory and to enrich him with numberless blessings. We have to remind ourselves of this. You might say it's obvious. I've been to a dozen different creationism seminars. Well, could you explain it to your friend? Do you believe it enough to stand up for it when they're all going to call you a fool? Are you actually going to speak up and say, my friend, let me tell you what King Adam and Queen Eve did from the beginning. They weren't just running around in a cave trying to start a fire and waving sticks. They were reflecting the Creator, walking with Him, with souls that would live forever, learning His law, listening to His word, relating to one another in the profoundest sense of community and marital intimacy and offspring and governing the earth and ruling over the creatures and naming them with a brilliance and an intellect we could only dream of. Tell that to Fred Flintstone, right? What is man? God gives us the answers. But there's a fourth question that prepares us for the Lord's table. And I'm sure some of you can guess where I'm going and where we have to go when we talk about this issue. Does it matter if we hold to a literal historical Adam? Because there are many, even in the church, and I would guess most of the mainline churches in South Africa, if you look at most of your mainline Afrikaans seminaries, decades ago, they adopted this. Decades ago, they started believing the lies of evolution, and with that, a denial that the first Adam was actually a literal earthly person. Listen to the cover story of Christianity Today just 4 years ago, 2011. The Search for Historical Adam. Subtitle. Some scholars believe genome science casts doubt on the existence of the first man and woman. Others say the integrity of the faith requires it. And we're talking well-known scholars. We're talking popular men as otherwise very solid and reformed in many ways as a Tim Keller. We're talking seminaries like Westminster Seminary that's been embroiled in these kind of conflicts. We're talking major commentators, major Christian universities, major donors, major organizations that are saying science is too intimidating. The findings are too overwhelming. We've got to adjust the Bible to fit science. I know godly people who waffle on this. You understand what they say? They will say, oh, but sure, there was ape men, but then at some point there was a certain man and a certain woman. And some will say maybe they're the head of a new clan, or maybe they were just the leader of this tribe of ape species that eventually became more and more human, and the Lord chose a time at which to breathe life into Adam and Eve. And so we can still hold on to Genesis and evolution. Really? Do you see a problem with that? So a lot of problems with that, right? It is an assault on the reliability of Scripture, on the inerrancy of Scripture, on the Genesis record. And if you don't take the Bible literally from the first verse in the first chapter, when do you start to take the Bible literally, right? And worst of all, if the first Adam, and some will even say it was actually mythological and just figurative, sort of a type. It's the story of every man. Well, if Adam, the first Adam, was a myth, then what do you do with the last Adam, Jesus? Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he was the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And as we're going to turn, you can turn your Bibles now to Romans 5 as we prepare to come to the Lord's table and reflect on Jesus, the last Adam. But if the first Adam was mythological, then the fall into sin might have been mythological as well. And so the person that God sent to save us from that mythological problem might have been a mythological Savior, and now you as a Christian have a mythological hope. Nothing's literal. And the gospel falls apart. Or if you had human species that evolved till eventually God just sort of handpicked the handsomest couple that he could find through the survival of the fittest and named them Adam and Eve, then you had, you know, millions of years of death and destruction before sin came into the world. And so Adam's fall didn't produce it, and so Jesus' salvation might not end it. That's a big problem, as we're going to see here in Romans 5. One final quote. Listen to this from the American Atheist website. It's not something I visit on a regular basis, but somebody quoted the American Atheist website. Quote, "No Adam and Eve means no need for a Savior. It also means that the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous literal truth. It is completely unreliable because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a Redeemer." The atheists admit that. So really, the fourth question is a crucial part of our outline tonight, is we cannot let go of belief in a literal Adam and Eve. And I've enjoyed hearing some stories through some of the Nine Marks friends and the kindness of Mark Dever and some of the previous trips that I've been able to be there to hear how Al Mohler has been taking on major figures. It's often behind closed doors with great fervency, saying, "You let go of this and you let go of the gospel and we cannot have fellowship anymore. Stand firm on a historical Adam. Don't let go of that." And I don't think we realize how much the battle's raging, even in our circles. Remember when I first arrived in Johannesburg, a well-respected church leader in our circles said to me, "You don't believe in a global flood, do you?" I mean, we all know it was local, because he had heard that in Baptist Seminary like 40 years ago. Says who? That's not what the text says. It was clearly a global flood. So it's a slippery slope, and you know, people differ on that, and there's implications, but eventually it gets worse, and the implications are bigger and bigger, and eventually you lose the gospel. So that's why these things matter. I know this is review for probably a lot of you tonight, but it was helpful for me to review, and it's a perfect way to come to the Lord's table and remember Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect human, the perfect image bearer of God. And as we come to Romans 5, to remember what the last Adam, as Corinthians calls him, and as we read here, the final Adam has done to reverse the ruin that came through the first Adam, and to rejoice that we have a real, actual Savior who brings us a true salvation in history and in our lives, not just in our minds and in our imagination. He is a real, literal Savior. Look at Romans 5 from verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin." You can't have death before you have sin. You couldn't have sin before you had a literal Adam who fell into sin. "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But," verse 15, "the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more," best two words in this passage, "much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Let's pray. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may not just be confused about what it means to be human and how to answer some of the confusing claims of the evolutionists, but you have that's just a symptom of a much deeper problem. You don't know the Creator, the Maker Himself, who gave His Son to die on the cross for our sin, to rise again on the third day, to prove that God can be trusted, that your sin can be forgiven, that your guilt can be removed, if you will only believe, if you will repent of your sin and suppressing of the truth and living for self and receive this Savior and this free gift of His grace through His Son Jesus. He will forgive you, wipe away your every sin, and give you the faith to take Him at His word from the first verse of the Bible to the last. Father, help us to take You at Your word, to be alert and discerning in these confusing times where our faith is under assault. Thank You for what Jesus taught us in John's Gospel a few months ago in John chapter 8. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Thank You that we can be liberated from a life of bondage like so many of our neighbors and friends and co-workers who are held captive to these lies that are so damning and so destructive in their entire view of the meaning and the purpose of human life and relationships. Thank You for a Savior, Jesus. Thank You that we can remember Him now, and how His death has undone what all the ruin that came through Adam and Eve, all that our first father, Adam, brought, Jesus reverses in his work on the cross and in the gospel that we receive by faith. And as we trust him, we receive eternal life. We have death overturned, and one day we'll even receive new bodies and reign with him on a renewed earth, a paradise restored, an Eden plus. Until then, Lord, help us now to remember Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.